Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear our cries for light and illumination, that you see through the darkness to who we are and where we are. We thank you for the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we pray as we study your word together, as we think it through, and as your Spirit helps us both to understand it and as he applies it to our lives, we pray that we may become very conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking to us through his word and drawing us into his presence. So speak, Lord, we pray, because we want to listen and hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, and as you are seated, turn again to that passage that we've just read from the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Let me remind you, it is on page 926 of the Pew Bible. It's one of the most interesting passages, I think, in the whole of the New Testament. And I think it will be helpful to you if you have a Bible open before you. I had a friend a good number of years ago who, among his dislikes, were airline conversations. He hated having conversations with people as he traversed the United States in airplanes. He actually worked in Christian publishing. And so when the inevitable question arose, what do you do? The word Christian came out of his mouth. And despite the fact that he was a Christian, he decided, may I say it this way, to prevaricate a little. A little duplicity, he thought, wouldn't be too bad after all. And so he settled on what he thought would be the most obscure and boring work to have in the United States. He got on a plane, a conversation opened up, he was asked what he did, and he said, "I am in pipe from Akron." And to his horror, his traveling companion for the next 3 hours said to him, "Isn't that absolutely amazing? I'm in pipe from Akron too." So he spent some time wondering whether it actually was true when his mother had told him that honesty was the best policy. Perhaps what you do when you fall into these conversations is disguised by your employment. I'm a lawyer. What kind of law do you practice? I'm a physician. Oh, what branch of medicine are you in? I have now for, I think, almost exactly two-thirds of my life, never had that liberty of silencing conversation by saying I'm either a lawyer or a physician. For 40 years, the words that have come out of my mouth have been either I teach in a theological seminary or, darkly, I am a Presbyterian minister. And it's always very interesting. You will have discovered this as often, perhaps even more frequently than I have. It is characteristic of conversations that develop in those situations where people know they will never meet you again, for you either to be given a handoff, a few words and in go the earplugs, or on the other hand, as I sometimes experience, amazingly flight-long lectures about what this individual thinks about religion. And it's so often in that context, in these casual conversations, that in the world in which we live today, it has become part and parcel of being modern or postmodern, or whatever it is we regard ourselves as being in our multi-ethnic, pluriform, pluralistic society, to say under those circumstances, if someone has confessed that they are specifically Christians. Well, of course, what I believe is that all roads lead to God. The most surprising thing about that statement, actually, is that so many people who make it believe it's modern and cool and scientific and late 20th and early 21st century thinking. And just to read a passage like this passage, which comes from the second half of the first century, just in case you're wondering about its dating, we discover that the principle, the thought, the hope, the conception that all roads ultimately lead to God was a conviction that apparently multitudes of people held in the ancient world. As Paul had been preaching the gospel in what we would call the north of Greece and had found himself attacked and then pursued, and his friends, as I said, eventually encouraged him to go as far down south as Athens. And perhaps they knew a little about the architecture and the marvelous cultural history. But as Paul found himself wandering around the great city of Athens, the thing that struck him most forcefully was all the indications that the Athenians believed, in some sense, that there were many different roads that might ultimately lead them to God. And Paul, whose characteristic way of going about explaining the gospel was, first of all, to explain it to his fellow Jews who shared the Old Testament with him, found himself now in casual conversation in the marketplace, in the Athenian Starbucks, and similar places, falling into conversation with these Athenians who apparently love to do this kind of thing with strangers, to talk philosophy, to talk world views, to talk religion. And when they opened these conversations up with the Apostle Paul, against the marvelous background of centuries of philosophical thought that had been centered in Athens with the likes of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, they discovered that this man had such novel ideas. Actually, that had been Socrates' problem as well, and he'd lost his life because of it. He had such novel ideas that he needed to be brought before what, for all practical purposes, we would call the city council. Except here, the city council was a little more French. It was full of people who regarded themselves as thinkers and philosophers. And so he's brought before them, this group called the Areopagus, to explain to them what this new teaching is that he has brought to Athens. And Paul immediately understands that the problem here, as he has spoken to them about Jesus and the resurrection, is that they know so little about his faith, they actually think he's talking about two different gods. They want to examine him because they hear him saying, I've brought to you an additional two gods to join in the pantheon of gods whose temples are represented here. One of them called Jesus and the other is called Resurrection. And so little do they apparently think of themselves as sharing Paul's worldview, that when he is brought before the Areopagus and they investigate him, they want to hear what he is saying. He does something that you don't find him doing very often. He understands, as we might put it, that he's speaking to people who have never read the Bible, who have no Bible. And he wants to communicate to them the message of the Christian faith without doing what I've had the luxury of doing tonight, saying you will find the reading on page 926. And what he does is so fascinating. Of course, the first century, very different century from our century, in so many different ways. But what is so fascinating about this city of Athens is that in some respects, it shares so much of the atmosphere and the culture in which we ourselves live our daily lives. People here who are thinkers and philosophers and love to talk about these things and argue about these things, but they have no knowledge whatsoever of the Christian faith. A little like our world. Indeed, I think it wouldn't be unfair to go so far as to say a lot like our world. Our world in the Western world is perhaps characterized with respect to the Christian faith by this more than anything else, that most people who have rejected the Christian faith would not be able to explain to you what the Christian faith is. That if you are a university or college student and are under the tutelage of a professor who has rejected the Christian faith, there is a fairly strong likelihood that if you ask that professor to explain to you the content and the substance of the Christian faith, that they would stumble and stammer. And here is the Apostle Paul in a similar situation of extraordinary ignorance of the Christian faith. And he has this marvelous opportunity to stop. Perhaps they gave him 40 minutes or half an hour. This is presumably just a summary of what happened. And he's given this marvelous opportunity to explain to these people who don't share his background, who actually don't have the framework of reference to understand what he means when he speaks about Jesus and the resurrection, and to explain the Christian gospel to them. And as I say, they're surprisingly like us moderns. We're told that the two groups who were especially interested in conversation with him, you'll see this in verse 18, were some of the Epicurean and some of the Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans sought peace and pleasure. That was their ideal in life. They spoke, for example, about the possibility that there would be nothing to fear in God, there would be nothing to feel in death, pleasure can be attained, and pain can be endured. Now, I don't need to tell you, this is a very Epicurean world. This is one of the driving goals of our society. This is what men and women aspire to, that there would be nothing to fear in God. I don't know what kind of God they think would be a God who created the heavens and earth, who wouldn't at least cause a few heart murmurs in his majesty and glory, but that's the ideal. If they want to think about God at all, they want to think about God in a way that will give them tranquility and ease and nothing to feel in death. That's the ideal death, isn't it? And in many instances, we've accomplished it. We can let you die without any consciousness whatsoever that you're dying. And in the same way that pleasure can be attained, it's become the American dream in so many ways. Not only the American dream, but now it's almost got to be the American offering to the American people. We can give you pleasure. We can give you enough of what you need so that every American will be able to enjoy pleasure, and we have ways of helping you to endure pain. So the Epicureans longed for precisely the same things that we long for. They were pleasure seekers, not necessarily gross, immoral pleasure seekers, but decent kinds of pleasure seekers, like you and me. And then there were the Stoics. And the Stoics were what we would call rationalists. They believed that there really was a principle of coherence in the universe that gave it integrity. A little, in a sense, in their world, what they called the logos, reason, what held things together, and in a sense was in everything, and in a sense held everything together in its unity, was in some ways, in our terms, a little like the idea of evolution. You notice how people use that language. What's the explanation for things? Why are they the way they are? Evolution. Why is it that this is like this? Because of evolution. This longing that they expressed in their thinking and in their philosophy, that some of you know I sometimes say drives on the greatest mathematical minds and the greatest minds in the hard sciences to discover some principle that will allow us to speak about the universe as a universe, with integrity, with singleness, with some kind of intelligence, as it were, that emerges from itself, that enables us to have this sense that we are not living in a world of total chaos. And so many of these great scientific experiments, that's what's going on under the Alps, isn't it? In these recent days, it's the desire to find, as it were, the single principle that will make sense of the entire cosmos. And it's into this situation the Apostle Paul comes, and they couldn't have got a better man. They had really no idea who it was that had arrived in town. It was the greatest living exponent of the Christian faith. Of course, some of them despised him. But Luke makes it clear it was their own folly. They actually couldn't really understand him. Interesting how modern that is too, isn't it? To despise by saying, what you're saying is not clear. It doesn't make sense. And Paul understands, actually what that is telling me is that you don't have the framework of reference even to begin to grasp the story of the Christian gospel. Give you a little illustration of that. The numbers of people I've met in my life who believe that the Christian gospel is you try to do your best, and if you succeed, God accepts you. But you do understand, I hope, that's the very reverse of the Christian gospel. But multitudes of people believe that is the very quintessence of the Christian gospel. Why? Because they don't have the framework of reference to understand what the Christian gospel is. And this is what Paul does as he begins to speak to them in Athens. As far as we can see in the New Testament, he hasn't done this kind of thing very often. But he's given a great challenge, really. Explain the gospel without using your Bible. Explain the gospel without specific reference to the story of the Old Testament. And you see what he does. He begins to speak to them about the basic principles of the world in which we live. And he catches on to some of the things that he's seen in Athens. that give him this sense that there is a kind of lingering memory of the truth of God that's expressed in the behavior patterns and the things that the Athenians do. As though, as people have sometimes said, there is this ache in their souls that has been created by God for God. And it comes to expression, sometimes in clear ways, sometimes in confused ways, sometimes in obscure ways. And Paul begins to do what a Christian thinker would do in this situation. He begins to unpick these truths. He begins to show some of them that they actually know things that they themselves deny they know. And eventually, as he does that, he will lead them through what, in all that they do religiously, it is clear that they understand, to what it is also clear, confessedly, that they do not know. And you notice how he does this. You could almost put your Bible down beside what Paul is saying here and trace how he speaks to the Athenians about the things you find in your Bible, because he knows the Athenians are living in the world which the Bible accurately describes. And so you see the kind of thing about which he speaks. He says, well, let us speak first about God. He begins at the beginning, the obvious place. And he says, you understand and you know that God is the Lord of the cosmos. He has created it. He is in need of nothing. And he knows that they know this. He actually sees some evidences among some of them that they actually would agree with him at this point. And he says, well, in this case, it is also true, isn't it, that the God who is Lord of the cosmos is also Lord of the history of the cosmos? That it is not, as some of your teachers have said, simply going round and round in circles? But you have this sense that there ought to be some purpose, that it has some destiny? And also he says, isn't it true that even your own poets say, actually, he isn't far from each one of us. He is hinting at something that thinkers have noticed again and again and again. How men and women find themselves from time to time confronted by a deep sense that wells up within them that they are actually not alone in the universe. Some of the older Christians used to delight to talk about the way in which, for example, a man might be walking through the forest on his own, and when he heard a leaf fall, he would startle and jump inexplicably, as an echo of the reality that he knew was true, that he was in God's universe, and in that universe, God, as it were, kept breaking through with intimations of his presence. I have observed among atheists, certainly the new atheists, the evangelistic atheists of the late 20th and early 21st century, that often when interviewers ask them particular questions in this area, they will simply push them off and push them aside and say, well, I can't explain this within my system, so it can't really be very important. Just as you will notice some of them, and I suppose Professor Richard Dawkins is the greatest illustration of this, whenever, almost every time he describes a leading scientist who is a Christian believer, he will use pejorative adjectives about him in order to demean him. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is, as it were, putting his fingers into. He's saying, your own poets give expression to this truth, that the living God who has created all things is not far from you. And of course the reason is because this universe is a theater of his glory. There is nowhere that a man or a woman can go to escape from the revelation that God has given in the created order. There's no safe place for somebody who is an unbeliever. At the end of the day, you can never silence the doubts about your doubts. Because a universe that has been created by God, says Paul, will undoubtedly bombard you with indications. I remember a young reporter on television interviewing Sir John Polkinghorne, who was, I think, at the time the professor of astrophysical mathematics in the University of Cambridge. And he was leaving his exalted position to study for the Christian ministry. And this young reporter, they should have sent somebody more intelligent to meet the great man, said to him with demeaning, as it were, oozing from his question, surely, Professor Polkinghorne, a man like you would understand how impossible it is that any God that was created would have any interest in puny little man being at the center of his purposes. And here was this man whose little finger held more mathematical understanding than this boy's entire genetic code. Polkinghorne said to him with great grace, young man, you need to understand that the universe needs to be this vast for the conditions to be present for man to exist. And so Paul is saying, he's saying, you know, there is no way you can escape this and be honest in your escape. And then, of course, he moves on from what he says about God to what he says about man. And this is very fascinating. He says, as I passed by all these monuments of yours, I said, the single biggest impression I had is they're a pretty religious bunch here in Athens. I don't think he means that as an insult. I think he means it genuinely. You're very religious. Of course they're very religious. He says, did you notice that even your own poets, when they have tried to express what is the significance of this, they have said, in him we live and move and have our being, and we are indeed his offspring. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that we're not only surrounded by this revelation of God, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, but we're actually invaded by this revelation of God. Of course, in the background here to what Paul is saying is his understanding of the first chapter of the book of Genesis and its apex, where it's all going. It's going where Professor Polkinghorne said it was going. The whole created order is there so that God may make man as his image. That is, man made to, in some way, reflect God's being. Man made in such a way that he can enter into communion with God because he's his image. Man made, as it were, to be a child of God, so that he can look towards his heavenly Father. And so that as as God in the opening chapters of Genesis gives Adam and Eve this little garden set in the earth so that he can become a miniature creator and extend that garden beyond its present boundaries more and more, and enjoy fellowship with God, just as a father and a son might do when the son was beginning to learn something. How did you get on today, son? Here's a start. Let's see what you can do. But you see, if we're made as the image of God, it's not just that there's nowhere on the earth or in the cosmos we can go from being surrounded by God's revelation. It is that God has mastered us, and he's actually embedded his revelation of himself right into our very being, because we are made as his image. And therefore we can never escape the fact that if we are even to begin to find our real destiny as men and women, then it has got to be in relationship to God. I suppose in literature the most famous expression of that is in the opening words of St. Augustine's Confessions, when he says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." Or as the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, he has set eternity in our hearts. He's made us so that our real destiny is to live and move and have our being in God. And there is nothing in all the world that can ever wipe that out from your life. You can pretend it's not true. You can try and overcome its promptings. But you can never get rid of it. Many years ago now, God gave my wife and I one of the best gifts I think he's ever given us in ministry. He brought into our lives a Russian lady for a very brief time, a couple of years. She was to die of leukemia. As a relatively young Christian, I had the privilege as a minister of the gospel of baptizing her. And God gave to this woman extraordinary discernment and a remarkable gift of encouragement, the like of which I have rarely tasted. I remember her, she was an engineer, a graduate engineer. By profession. And I remember her telling me how, when she was a student in Moscow, how she was taken into the university on Christmas Day, deliberately on Christmas Day, in order to write the statutory essay on why I do not believe in the existence of God. Well, of course, it was a total waste of time, wasn't it? History's demonstrated that, hasn't it, in Russia and throughout the Russian countries. It's surely demonstrated that in China, hasn't it, in remarkable ways. That not all the forces that are set loose in this world can ever erase from the human spirit the fact that God has embedded right into our being, "You were made for fellowship with me, and you can never find rest. These pleasures, this life force principle, you can never find rest until you find your rest in me. This is what we were made for." This is why when maybe particularly older people or teenagers or students become Christians, one of the things that happens to them is that they at last discover their destiny. During that same period in which God brought this Russian lady into our lives, I heard what I thought was a really remarkable story. It was told me by one of my associate ministers in the church I served, and he was told it by another minister who had conducted the funeral of a man he didn't really know. And before the funeral, the man's daughter said to the minister who knew my associate, "You know, something happened to my father in these last few months of his life. It so happened," this is purely coincidental, this is the place, is not the important thing. "It so happened we had lunch, our meetings in our church there, as we have lunch, our meetings in our church here. And he had wandered in one day, and he had heard the Christian gospel, and he'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. But it was what he said to his daughter that left such an impression on me. I never met the man. He never introduced himself. But he said to his daughter in his last months of life, he said, 'My dear, at last I've discovered what I feel I've been searching for all my life.'" Because he'd found his destiny in Jesus Christ. But you see, Paul has more to say, and he rushes on to say it. He says, "There's something else I need to tell you." He says, "I need to get you back to where we started this discussion. Friends," he says, "I'm here because they found me in the marketplace teaching about Jesus and anastasis, Jesus and the resurrection. And what I've been trying to say to you up to this point is to help you to understand where Jesus and anastasis fit in here. They're not two gods." He says, "I've come to tell you that as you've groped about," he talks, doesn't he, about the unknown God that's so interesting. He says, "You know, here, right in the city of Athens, I've seen this altar that tells me everything I need to know about you, and it's this, that you know God is, but you don't know who God is." Of course, that's true of all man-made religion, isn't it? Man-made religion exists, whatever form it takes, because people know God exists. The problem is not whether people know God exists or not. The real problem is that they don't know who he really is, even if they call him God. They don't have fellowship with him. They would never dream of saying, "I know him, I trust him, I serve him." And Paul says, you need to know that this has been going on down through the centuries. And in some mysterious sense, God has been amazingly patient. But now, he says, just at this time, this is the reason I'm here, just at this time, he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And what has taken place in Jesus Christ is that the sins and the ignorance of his people have been placed upon Jesus Christ, and he has so accepted God's judgment upon their sins that he has died. Now, we don't know how much the Apostle Paul said, but since he mentions the resurrection, he presumably mentioned the crucifixion. But something glorious has happened. It's happened even in our time, he says, in space and time and history and reality. He rose again. It was a most glorious indication. Think of it, my Athenian friends, he says, that someone has died for our sins and God has raised him up as a sign that what he has done now provides men and women everywhere who turn to him with the forgiveness of sins. And since he has raised him from the dead, it also provides them with a living Savior who will bring them to God, who will walk with them through life, who will transform their lives. And apparently, just as he gets to this point, there's a commotion. And there are some wanting to silence him. And we are told that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And his message came to an end. But not before he had made it clear to them that the significance of this person, Jesus Christ, is that he is not only the one God has appointed as the risen Savior, but he's also the one he's appointed as the judge of all the earth. And that if all these roads in Athens do actually lead to God, the really important question is not how do you get to God in that sense, but what happens when you get there. And you see what he's saying. He's not given the time to explain, although there are some who join with him and they come to faith. One of them actually is an official at the Areopagus who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that perhaps more than anything else has disturbed these Athenians, and I find it does disturb people, is that the Christ who came to save the world is also the one by whom God judges the world. And to despise him on the way to God at the end of the day is to be, by your own choice, sent away from God. And it's so fascinating to see the response, isn't it? This would be the response everywhere the Christian message was preached. Some mocked. Some mocked. It's the cheapest possible way to try to guard your own heart and conscience is to mock, isn't it? And some said, I think we need to think this through. And Paul knew enough about how God works to let that work itself out in due time, because there were numbers who actually came to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, this is the most important thing in all the world. If it were completely new to you, it would be absolutely appropriate for you to say, I need time to think this through. If you were to despise it and mock it, you would really show yourself what Paul elsewhere calls really to be foolish, to be small, to be unwise, to be spiritually cowardly, to be ignorant, and to show more clearly than you would ever realize that you want to turn away from a gospel you don't really understand. Because if you were to turn to a Christian believer and say, so what does this mean? The Christian believer would say, do you know, to tell the truth, I couldn't tell you all that it means, but it's like being brought into a new order of reality altogether, where although I don't fully understand everything about this world, it's as though I understand something about everything in this world. That it's been made by him, that it's been made for me, that he's a good God, that he loves me so much he sent his son to be my savior. And in Jesus Christ, I found what I think I must have been looking for all the days of my life. And I found that rest that Augustine spoke about, because I was restless until I found my rest in Christ. It must have been thrilling for the Apostle Paul when Damaris and Dionysius the Areopagite and some others gathered with him. Was there a place like Starbucks that would let you do Bible study early in the morning in Athens? And as they arrived in the morning, the Apostle Paul said, "I'm so glad to see you, because I've got this little book in my pocket." He actually had a Greek translation. Did you know this? He used a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it must have been marvelous for him to say, "Let's begin at Genesis chapter 1. You don't need to learn Hebrew to be able to read this. This is in your native language. And I want to show you how, from almost the beginning of the world, God has been working his purposes out to send his Son to be the Savior of sinners like you. So it's hardly surprising you feel you've found your destiny." You found your destiny. Paul is saying, you'll only find your destiny in Jesus Christ. And when you find your destiny in Jesus Christ, all other destinies will begin to open before you. Marvel upon marvel, riches upon riches, grace upon grace, because you will have found the one for whom your soul has been made from the beginning of your life. Well, that's this evening. I hope you'll come back next Sunday evening. I hope the title doesn't put you off. But I hope you will think about the question, what do I do when the thing I've dreaded most actually happens? Because this message prepares you for whatever that might be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches and the power of the gospel. Thank you that it isn't a philosophy that we need to be super intelligent to work through on principles of logic and soar on principles of speculative metaphysics. But it's about you. It's about us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about your love for us. It's about your patience with us. It's about the destiny you have planned that those who come and trust in your Son would gloriously discover. We pray that if we are not on that road, you would set us on that road. We pray, if this is all new to us, that you would help us to think through these things and to explore them with those who may be further on the road. And we ask most of all that you will take hold of us, that we may discover that all we need and lack is found in Jesus Christ. And this we pray for his sake. Amen.